unbelief. And it's about Jesus who saves sinners from unbelief. And so primarily the text is not to those who believe. It's primarily to lost people, to those who have not come to Christ for salvation. But it also addresses believers indirectly because it reminds us all to turn from our sin and unbelief, even as Christians, and to lay hold of Jesus Christ. And so if you will, please turn with me to John chapter 12, the 12th chapter of John. And beginning with verse 32 and reading to the end of the chapter. And you remember so far what has been happening in John 12. Jesus has just declared what kind of king he is. He's not a king of pomp and ceremony. He's not a king who coerces his subjects into obedience like earthly kings are. He's a king who rode into Jerusalem humbly on a donkey. He's a king who wins the hearts of his people to himself so that they obey him and follow him willingly. But also Jesus in chapter 12 tells us what it's like to be in his kingdom. And you see that in verses 20 to 32. Jesus says that if you're in his kingdom, you willingly lose your life in this world. That if you're a subject of the king, you willingly die to yourself. You die to the things of this world to give you happiness or life or pleasure. You die to them willingly. And you live unto Christ. That you live for Christ, for fellowship with him. And the irony of this is that it reverses the way we think in this world, that the way to live is to die, is what Jesus says. And if you want to live, you have to die to your sin and selfishness. That's how you experience and enjoy the life that Christ has purchased for you. And so please join with me in reading how the crowds respond to this great message of the king and his kingdom. Beginning in verse 32, Jesus preaches a gospel to them in verse 32, and then look how they answer him. He says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to the world to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given himself has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would press these words into our hearts, that we would flee to Jesus, that we would not remain in unbelief, but that we would believe, and that we would know Christ who is life. Pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that you would open their hearts and their eyes to see Christ, that they would see his love and goodness and beauty, and that they would flee to him. And that we who believe would be convicted of our remaining unbelief, and that we would repent, and that we would cling more tightly to Jesus, our Savior. In his name we pray, amen. Well, our passage this morning teaches two main things. And the first one is the anatomy of unbelief. And that we'll spend most of our time there this morning. But then briefly at the end of the message, we'll look at the salvation of the Lord Jesus. And so both are here, unbelief and salvation in Christ. Look at verses 32 to 34 again, just to set this up, to see what they're not believing. In verse 32, Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Now notice that Jesus is preaching the gospel. When he says, "I must be lifted up," he's talking about being hung on the cross. And the text tells us that because it says he's talking about what kind of death he is going to die. But when they hear this, when the crowds hear that Christ is claiming to be the Messiah, but that he's going to die on a cross, the crowds say, "The Bible says that Christ remains forever." And so they're saying, "Jesus, what you're saying is not biblical." Look at verse 34. They're saying, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Now, here the words "the law" refer not to the commandments of God specifically, but to the Old Testament. And particularly the book of Daniel. So hold your place in John 12, and if you will, turn with me, please, to Daniel 7, which is the Old Testament prophecy about the Son of Man. And this is probably what these Jews were thinking about, that the Son of Man is the Messiah, he's the King who must remain forever. And they're thinking, "Jesus, if you're going to die, if you're going to be crucified, you can't be the Son of Man." So Daniel 7, verse 13, Daniel has a vision, and he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given a dominion." That's a kingdom, or a rule rather. "And glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away." So this king isn't going to die. He's not going to pass away. "And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." And so he's called the Son of Man, and he has an everlasting dominion, and these crowds remember this. And they say, "Jesus, you can't be the Messiah. You can't be the Son of Man of the Old Testament because it's an everlasting kingdom." Now, but what's the problem? The problem is that they don't know their Bibles well enough. Their problem is they're not understanding the whole of the Scriptures. Turn with me to Isaiah 53, which also prophesies of the Messiah from the Old Testament. It's the prophecy of the suffering servant, and it refers to Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." And then in verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so the Old Testament certainly predicts, prophesies the death of Jesus, but it also predicts his resurrection and that he will, in fact, rule forever and his kingdom will be established forever. And so this leads us to the first characteristic of unbelief. First of all, they're questioning, they're doubting, based on a limited understanding of the scriptures. And unbelievers will do this, won't they? They will often pick and choose different pieces of the Bible and they say, well, this isn't consistent with that, that's not consistent with this. And the problem is they don't understand the whole counsel of God. But look here at the second characteristic of unbelief. And it's that it squanders opportunities to believe the gospel. Look at verses 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. So Christ is pointing out, you're squandering the light that's among you. What is the light of these verses? Well, it's Jesus. All through the Gospel of John, Christ is the light. And in what way is he the light? Well, he's the light in that he illumines who God is. He explains God. You want to know what God is like? You look at Jesus. He lights up God, shows you who God is. You can't know God in his imperfect and invisible, perfect and invisible attributes. You can only know God by looking at Jesus. But Jesus not only illumines who God is or lights up God, Jesus also illumines the way to God, how to go to God. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And only those who come to him to receive grace and mercy from him because of his death and resurrection will go to God. He says, "Come and follow me." And the problem is that these crowds refuse to see, even though they had the light right in front of them. Here's the light, Jesus, and they refused to see. And that's why Jesus said, "Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you." Christ would one day be gone. You know, many people do the same thing today. They squander their opportunities to believe. You know, each time you hear the word of God, you have an opportunity. That right now, as I'm speaking to you, the word of God and setting Christ before you, not me, but the Bible is doing that. The scriptures are setting Christ before you. The light is before you. But do you squander the opportunities that God gives you to come to Christ? You're hearing the word. Maybe you've heard the word of God 1,000 times. Maybe you're a churchgoer. And you know what the Bible says. And some people sit under the teaching and the preaching of the word week in and week out. But they don't come to Christ. They hear of a good and merciful Savior who loves poor sinners, who died on the cross, who spilled his blood for rebels. They hear that he's a good and a gracious king, that he receives sinners, and they hear his appeals, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But they do not trust in Jesus. And they won't come, and they squander their opportunities to come to Christ. And they're not really listening, and they're not paying attention to the word, and therefore they know the word only imperfectly. And they know only of Christ distantly. May I ask you this morning, what about you? What about you? Are you squandering your opportunity to come to Jesus? If so, it's a dangerous place for you to be. To hear the word of Jesus and to not make the most of this opportunity. Listen, if you hear the truth and ignore it, your conscience has hardened a little more. That if you come to church or hear the word of God week in, week out, and you say, "Yes, I know that," and then you don't believe, and you don't change, you don't repent, you don't lay hold of Jesus, and you hear it again and again and again, each time you hear the word of Christ and refuse to believe, your conscience is numbed and hardened. And one day, beloved, opportunities to hear the gospel will be removed from you. One day. Your time is limited. You know, some people die untimely deaths. Death happens unexpectedly. Some of you may know of young people who have died untimely deaths. And maybe you know of young people who have died untimely deaths who didn't know Jesus. And they have had to face the King on Judgment Day. Please don't neglect opportunities. It is appointed a man to die once, and the Lord has set the day of your death, and you don't know when that day is. Please don't neglect the word of Christ. But maybe you're not actively hardening yourself. Maybe you're not hearing and just refusing, but still, you don't take opportunities to hear the word. You don't seek the light. You're not desirous of seeing Christ. You just are going through life and living your life without thinking of your need for the light. You're not looking for opportunities to hear the word of God. This is also a form of unbelief. Some don't really believe they need the word of Christ to be their life. And so they don't seek the word in their personal private devotions. They don't study the word. They don't read the word. They don't pray. They're not hungry for the word. Others, they come to church because it's habit, but, you know, there's something better to do and they can get away with not coming. They don't come. Instead of seeking the light of the word of Christ. That's remaining unbelief. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. He says, "Have we Bibles? Let us not neglect to read them. Have we heard the gospel? Let us not linger, halting between two opinions, but believe to the saving of our souls. Have we Sabbaths? Let us not waste them in idleness, carelessness, or indifference, but throw our whole hearts into their sacred employments and turn them to good account. Light is all around us and near us on every side. Let us each resolve to walk in the light while we have it, lest we find ourselves at length cast out into the outer darkness forever. It is a true saying of an old divine that the recollection of lost and misspent opportunities will be the very essence of hell." So there's the second characteristic of unbelief. Unbelief squanders opportunities to hear and believe the gospel. But there's a third characteristic of unbelief in this passage, and it's that unbelief denies the plain facts that are set before you. The plain facts. Unbelievers, people who don't believe in Jesus, can look at facts square in the face and not believe. And that's what they're doing here. These crowds have proof after proof of who Jesus is. Look at verses 28 and 29. First look at verse 37. Look at verse 37. It says, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." Now that word signs means miracles. And the whole book of John so far has been a book of miracles that these crowds have seen. But we have one right here in chapter 12 in verses 28 and 29. Look at what Jesus says there. He says, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. Can you imagine that? A voice came from heaven. And this voice said, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. The crowd heard this. And it was thunderous. Others said an angel has spoken to him. That was a miracle. Just a few days earlier, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. The crowds knew this too. In fact, the text shows us that even the Pharisees couldn't deny that he raised Lazarus from the dead. Everyone knew he did that because Lazarus was dead for 3 days. And there were people mourning as he was sealed in the tomb, dead, and he rose. It was undeniable. So they saw Jesus raise a man from the dead. They heard him. They heard the Father speak from heaven and say, "I'm going to glorify my son." And these same crowds, looked those facts square in the face. And they didn't believe. That's why Jesus said in John 6:44 and in John 6:65, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him of the Father. It shows how hard the human heart is naturally. The reason you don't believe, if you don't believe, is not because of facts. You may say to me, but Brother Tom, if I had seen Lazarus raised from the dead or heard a voice from heaven, I would believe. But the Bible teaches you would not. Because your heart is so hard. You have facts, don't you? I mean, look around you. You see the world that God has created? On a dark night in the country, and you look up into the sky and you see billions of stars. You watch the sun run its course from the rising in the morning to the setting in the evening. You look upon the oceans, the mighty waters. All the beauty and the wonder of the animals, the diversity of the animals, how they're uniquely suited to all their different environments. And then you have yourself. What an amazing being God has made. Not just your body, but your mind, the way that you can think. That all proves who the one true God is, that he has made the heavens and the earth, and he's good and worthy of worship and praise. And not only that, but God made you in his image, unlike animals, which means you know who God is. He made you in his image. That means you know he's good. You know what he expects of you, too. You know he wants you to worship him. You know that. You're made in his image. You know he wants you to love him and to love others. You know he doesn't want you to lie but tell the truth, doesn't want you to murder but preserve life, doesn't want you to steal but to give, doesn't want you to commit adultery but to preserve others for their spouse and reserve yourself for your spouse. He knows, you know, you're to honor the authorities that God has put into your life. You know these things. It's written on your conscience. But not only that, if you honestly consider the facts of the Bible, you know they're true, they're plain. Just take the resurrection. Consider the facts of the resurrection. The Bible teaches that Christ says that he is God in flesh. And as God in flesh, he goes to the cross to die for the sins of sinners. And the Bible says that he rose from the dead. Now, history tells us this, that after the resurrection of Christ, we see this in the scriptures and we know it from other sources as well, 11 of Christ's apostles died as martyrs. That's in the historical account. One of Christ's apostles died in exile on the island of Patmos. And what was their message? Their main message that they were preaching to the masses was Christ is risen from the dead. They were terrified of losing their lives. Remember Peter, who was scared of being identified as an apostle because he didn't want to get in trouble, fearful? Well, after he saw the resurrection of Christ, he lost his fear. What could make someone lose their fear and not only lose their fear to proclaim the resurrection, but to die? Now, some people say they're just fanatics. They were liars. But many people who are deceived will die for someone else's lie. But very few people are willing to die for their own lie. Think of that. If you made up a lie, Jesus rose from the dead. That was a lie. And you went and told everybody that, would you be willing to die for that lie? It makes no sense that you would die for your own lie. It's clear that they lost their fear of death and they gave their lives away precisely because they saw the risen Lord. And not only them, but hundreds of others, according to the testimony. And I submit to you that if you don't believe in Jesus, the problem is not with the facts. The problem is in your heart. You know you're a sinner. You know you need a Savior. And you know Jesus is risen from the dead if you just examine it at all. But listen, the Lord Jesus is a good and gracious Savior. He shows you the mercy of God. You can go to him with your doubts. You can go to him with your confusion. You can go to him with your sins. You can go to him with all of your debts, and he will clear your guilt. He will willingly forgive you and cancel the certificate of debt that stands against you. But you must come to him in faith. And so the third characteristic of unbelief that we see in this passage is that it denies the plain facts, even when they're staring you in the face. And that leads us to the fourth characteristic of unbelief in this passage. The fourth is that unbelievers have hard hearts. That's what's underneath all of this, is they're hard. Someone who doesn't believe is hardened in their hearts. If you can hear the word of God over and over and reject it, if you can turn away from plain facts, it's not because it just doesn't make sense to believe. It's because you have a hard heart. And that's how we all are naturally. We're hard-hearted. Look at verses 37 to 41. It says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now look at verse 39. Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, that's a quotation from Isaiah 6. And you can turn with me if you want to Isaiah 6 or just listen. But Isaiah 6, verse 8 says, Isaiah is speaking and he says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? So God said that to Isaiah. Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go, say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and be healed. And so God is telling Isaiah, go preach to this people a message of repentance. But I want you to know ahead of time, they're not going to repent because I'm going to harden their hearts. That's what he's saying. And now John is taking that passage and saying that was true first for the relationship between Isaiah and Israel, but it's true in a greater sense now between the relationship of Jesus and these crowds. The greater Isaiah, Jesus. Now, many people struggle with this teaching because they don't want to believe that God hardens hearts or keeps anyone from believing. But look again at John 12. First, just fix it in your mind of what this is teaching. John 12, verse 37 and 38. John says, they did not believe in him so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Do you see the word so that? Now, in reading on this, various commentators have tried very hard to make those words mean something other than so that, because of the logical relationship between not believing and the prophecy of Isaiah. But they mean so that. That's what the words mean. That's what this word in Greek means. And what it means is that these crowds did not believe because it was God's plan for them not to believe. That's what it means. 1,000 years before Christ preached the gospel to them, Isaiah prophesied that they wouldn't believe. And then before the foundations of the world, God had decreed that they would not believe. Take a look at the result of Isaiah's prophecy in John 12, 39. It says, therefore, they could not believe. So why didn't they believe? Well, Isaiah prophesied they wouldn't. And because Isaiah prophesied that they wouldn't believe, they could not believe. That's what it says. You can maybe not like that or wish that weren't there, but that's what it says. That's in the Word of God. The word could has to do with ability. They're unable. And at this point, a question arises. Why did God determine that these crowds would not believe in Jesus? Why? Well, in the narrative of John, these crowds had to disbelieve because Jesus had to be crucified. You remember how Christ was crucified? Pilate washed his hands. Herod accused him of guilt. But also the Jews and the Gentiles in the crowds before Pilate cried out, "Crucify him, crucify." The crowds had to not believe in him. And that's, in fact, what other places in the Bible says. Listen to the words of Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So here we have Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Jews and the Gentiles were doing to Jesus, that is, crucifying him, murdering him, because God had predestined it to happen. Now at this point, people really struggle. They're saying, how can God do that? A good, gracious, loving God predestine unbelief? Well, we need to understand something about how this would work, because the Bible tells us, you know, you're naturally an unbeliever, and so am I. That's how we're born. We're born in unbelief. In Psalm 51:5, David says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." In Psalm 58:3, it says, "The wicked go astray from birth." And so God doesn't have to add any extra evil or unbelief to anybody's heart for them not to believe. He just lets them go their own way. So how does God plan unbelief? Well, he lets you have what you want. He doesn't interfere in your already rebellious heart. He leaves you to your unbelief is what he does. And so he doesn't actively add anything to you. He just takes his hands off and says, "Okay, you want to not believe? I'm going to let you have what you want." And that's what's happening here. So it's their fault. Do you see how it's their fault? They're the ones who are not believing. But there's something else that we need to see happening here, and this is really important. There is judicial hardening happening. Look at this. You see already here in chapter 12 what these crowds have done, what's been happening. We know that they were born in unbelief, just like we all are. They were born in a naturally lost state like all of us. But the crowds go further. They press into their unbelief. They squander their opportunity to lay hold of Christ when the light was right in front of them. The light, Jesus, is in front of you. Are you squandering this opportunity? If so, you're more guilty than you were before. These crowds refuse to believe the plain facts of the miracles about Jesus. They're more guilty than they were before. And the result is that God punishes their unbelief by hardening them even more. The crowds are fully responsible for their hard hearts. And how does God punish them by hardening them even more? Well, Romans 1 tells us exactly how. It says he gives you up. That's how he hardens you. He gives you up to yourself more and more and more. What happens when you hear the truth and you refuse to believe it, and you hear the truth and you refuse to believe it, and you know your sin and you feel the conviction, but you ignore it or you suppress it in unrighteousness? Over time, what happens is no longer do you even feel any pangs of guilt or any sense of need of Jesus or of a Savior. And that is God's judicial hardening, because he gives you over to yourself. He says, "Okay, I'll give you what you want." And my question for you this morning is, are you hardening your heart? God forbid. If you hear the word of Christ and you refuse to come, you are hardening your heart. If you delay coming to Christ when you hear the gospel, you're hardening your heart. If you go further into your sin and you don't repent, you're hardening your heart. If you give yourself over to more doubt and unbelief, you're hardening your heart. Are you hardening your heart, unbeliever, beloved? And believers can harden their hearts too. David did. He hardened his heart in pride, and then he went into sin. And he only repented after the prophet Nathan confronted him directly. Some people so harden their hearts that they find themselves in a position where they can't repent anymore. They have no shame, no remorse. They don't feel their need. They have no pleasure in the promise of grace or life. The Bible warns of this in Hebrews 6:4, "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened." And so my appeal to you this morning is, do not harden your heart. Believe and come to Jesus. Don't hear the gospel and then walk away. Don't look into the face of Jesus revealed in his word and then turn your face away. Come to him before it's too late, because one day it will be too late. It will be one day. And listen, Jesus is good. He is a kind and merciful Savior. If you come to him, he will not beat you. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your soul." He's good. God is good. He's not a slave driver or a taskmaster or a harsh despot. He is a merciful, loving God. Why wouldn't you come to such a good and merciful God? Why wouldn't you come to him? And he'll give you life. He'll forgive your sins. He'll teach you how to live in this world. He'll hold back no good thing from you. He promises you life eternal. He'll reconcile you to the Father. He'll commune with you. He'll walk with you. He'll never push you away from himself. He'll keep you to the end. He who begins a good work in you will finish it. And if you come to him, he'll keep all of his promises to you. If you believe in him, you'll live forever. And so won't you come to Christ? Don't harden your heart. Don't go further into your sin. Your idols will not reward you with the life you're trying to get from them. Your sins won't give you the pleasures that they promise you, not indefinitely. They'll give you short-term pleasures, but they will not give you the life you want. Jesus does. He is life. He is the light of men, of God among men. And so there we see the fourth characteristic of unbelief, which is the hardness of the human heart. And there's one more characteristic here. And the final characteristic of unbelief is a love for the world. Unbelievers, they harden their hearts, but why? Because they love the world. They love created things, as Romans 1 puts it. They love the creation more than the creator. They love God's stuff instead of God. They want his benefits without him. That's the heart of an unbeliever. They trust the world instead of trusting God. And look at verses 42 and 43. It says, "Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Now it says many of the authorities believed in him. So some have read that and they thought, well, these are true believers. But it would be a terrible misunderstanding to think these are true believers. All through the Gospel of John, the word believer is used phenomenologically in the sense that what that means is it appears that they're believers. They give a confession. And you see it. I'll show you one place where you can see this. Look at John chapter 8, verse 31. He tells the Jews who had believed in him. So what is that? These are Jews who had believed. You see that word believed? It's used of these Jews. But Jesus says to them, if and only if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So here are disciples, but there's a question of whether they're truly his disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin or sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Verse 37, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet, now look at that, you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. So here are believers who want to murder Jesus, and the word finds no place in them. And there's a question of whether they're truly disciples. Do you see? So you can be an outward believer. What that would look like today is a baptized church member who comes to church and takes the Lord's Supper and has a basically moral life in general terms. But we know what these Pharisees are really like, or rather these authorities who, quote, believed, because it goes on and tells us they love the glory that comes from man in verse 43 more than the glory that comes from God. And a bit earlier in John 12, verses 23, 24, and 25, Jesus tells us what the lives of true believers look like. Look what it says. John 12, 24. Look at verse 25. John 12, 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And that's the opposite of what these authorities are doing. These authorities are terrified of even confessing Jesus because they're afraid of being put out of the false synagogue. Why? Because they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from the world. So here's what that's saying. It's possible for you to believe that the Bible is true. Even the demons believe and tremble. It's possible for you to believe facts. And yet, also to look at what it means to trust in Jesus and in your very soul, that's too costly to you. To trust Jesus personally. It costs you too much. Following Jesus will cost you the glory that comes from man. Following Christ means your career cannot be the first thing in your life. It means money can't be the first thing in your life. It means becoming great can't be the first thing in your life. It means being recognized in this world can't be the first thing in your life. That's the glory that comes from man. You can't love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God if you're a true disciple. But trusting in Christ may also cost you other sins and idols that you treasure. As you look at Jesus, you say, following him with my life, dying to myself, means giving up my treasured sin. And so, following Christ means you must repent of loving other people more than loving him. Following Christ means you may not love the world more than Christ. Following Christ will cost you your anger. Following Christ will cost you your lusts. Following Christ will cost you your coveting and your lying and your rebelliousness. It's a high price. But you lose nothing in giving those things up. You lose death is what you lose. You lose trash. You lose that which will kill you. And you gain life, the experience of life. And so the fifth characteristic of unbelief is that it loves the world, but Jesus is so much better than the world. You can lose the world if you have Jesus, because you lose nothing if you have him. And you gain all. And lastly, this morning, consider the salvation of Jesus in this passage. Look at verse 44. Look at how Christ responds to these unbelievers. He does not shake his finger in their face. He doesn't demean them or berate them or beat them. He doesn't. He tells them the truth, and he does it in love. Look how he appeals to you, unbeliever, you and your unbelief. This is Christ's word to you. It says in verse 44, and Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words, like you are right now, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And so I want to appeal to you this morning, unbeliever, if you're lost, or if you're a believer and you have doubts or remaining unbelief that's growing in your life and you're not repenting of it, Jesus warns you that a judgment day is coming. There is a day appointed on which God will judge the world, and you will stand before God, the King and Sovereign of heaven and earth, and you and the books will be open, and he will examine you based upon what you had done in the body. And on judgment day, God in Christ will judge you. He'll judge you by his own words. And if you don't believe, you're found to be an unbeliever, a lost person who has not repented of their sins, then he will cast you into the everlasting flames of hell, because he's just. The wages of sin is death. And the Bible says there the smoke of your torment will ascend day and night forever and ever, and there will be no rest. After a million years of torment, you haven't even started. And you may cry out for some relief, but there's no relief in hell. There's no mercy in hell. No mercy in hell. There's no grace in hell. There's no relief in hell. Because God is just. Your sins of rebellion against an infinitely holy God are deserving of infinite punishment. But what's amazing about the words that we just read is found in verse 47. Jesus says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Beloved, maybe you don't believe Christ's words. Maybe you don't keep Christ's words. Well, Jesus is telling you right now, I don't judge you. Listen, you're not judged. He has not judged you right now. Even right now, as Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, he looks down from heaven upon you sitting in your pew right now and does not judge you. He came into this world to save. One day his patience will run out, though. He's being patient with you. One day his patience will run out, but not yet. His patience has not run out yet. You're here. You're hearing his word. Right now he is long-suffering toward you. Gladly, willingly patient toward you. Desirous of you, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. The light is in your midst. Won't you see? Don't delay. Romans 2:4 says, do not presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. He's being kind to you right now. He's patient. You don't feel his judgment. You don't feel his wrath. You're getting away with your sin. You are right now. But one day, his patience will stop. He will not be patient one day. but now he is. And his patience isn't so you can take advantage of it. It's so that you can repent. His kindness is so that you can repent. And so, beloved, won't you believe in Jesus? Come to him. Don't delay. Come to Christ and trust him to forgive your sins because of his bloody death on the cross. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus died in the place of poor sinners, rose from the dead. And if you trust in him, not only to forgive your sins, but to rule your life, you will live forever. You'll never die. And you'll know him now. And he will dwell with you now. And he will keep you now. And not just now, but all the way to eternity. Let's close with prayer.